Good morning, everyone. Page 76. It's Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counsellor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Naomi, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there. Isaiah 41. Do also make sure you got sight of the handout. Do scribble down any questions, comments. I'd love to have any questions afterwards. And let us ask God for his help. Let's pray together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Father God, we pray now that you would comfort us through your word in Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. Craig, can I give you that? It's going to rattle the whole way through. There we go. What do you most fear? What do you most fear? Maybe something you wouldn't say to someone, but when you think about it, what would you most fear? We might have seen in the news how BT are set to axe 55,000 jobs, 10,000 of them being taken by artificial intelligence. AI seems to be the future, but people are beginning to wonder, will it bring me prosperity or poverty? Or just this last week, there were headlines of how global temperatures are set to rise above the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit. Climate change is listed as one of the greatest sources of anxiety for the younger generations. And then there's the ongoing aggression of Russia. Now we're told we also need to be wary of TikTok as well. Apparently it's been banned in the state of Montana in the US. What do you fear the most? Well, this morning the Lord God, through his prophet Isaiah, addresses the fears of God's people and has one simple command. It's the most frequent command in the whole Bible, and we get it three times at the heart of this chapter. Verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. Fear not. Fear not. Just two little words, but if taken to heart, absolutely life-transforming. We're working our way through this majestic book of Isaiah, and we've still got the cry from the beginning of chapter 40 ringing in our ears, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, last week we saw how God, as the creator of all, is utterly in control over all things. But what about the future? Perhaps we were left wondering, it's all good and well if God's in charge of today, but what about tomorrow and the next day and the day after that? And it's into this setting we get chapter 41. And we might have noticed as we were listening to the reading, we get a bit of a sandwich structure here. So in verse 1, we get this invitation, really a court summons. The nations are served notice. And then, again, in verse 21, it's an offer for the gods, the idols of the nations, to present their case. And in both of these outer sections, the nations are tried and found wanting. The idols of the nations are exposed and found to be a delusion. They're no use at all. Then in the middle section, verses 8 to 20, we get this resounding series of commitments, of pledges from the Lord God to his weak, beleaguered, fearful people. So we're going to look at the bread of the sandwich first, as it were, and we're going to see how it fuels and strengthens the meaty middle. So first up this morning, you've got a bit of a preemptory headline up there. Verses 1 to 7, verses 21 to 29, the nations tried, idols exposed, the Lord alone rules history. Verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. And the coastlands are the far-off reaches of the earth. So this is representing the whole wide world. And they're to approach God for a debate. He's got some questions for them. The appeal for them to renew their strength can be mirroring the end of chapter 40. They can try and summon up their own strength, but they'll fail. Or it's offering even the nations the same strength as Israel, if only they will turn to the Lord And if that's right, then God asks them some questions to help them do just that. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So we're given this picture of an unstoppable assailant from the east. He tramples everything in his path. He goes so quickly, it's like his feet don't even touch the ground. He's just whizzing by. And the question is, who's responsible? Who's the one pulling all the strings? And the answer is clear. Verse 4, the Lord. Now, at this stage, Isaiah doesn't tell us who this all-conquering individual sweeping in is. But he will. At the end of chapter 44, in the beginning of chapter 45, he names him Cyrus. Cyrus was the leader of the Persian Empire. He leaps onto the world stage by conquering Babylon in 539 BC. He heads up a vast empire. But Isaiah is writing at least 150 years before Cyrus is going to emerge on the scene. So loads of people suggest, well, obviously someone must have added this bit in all later, after Cyrus crushes the Babylonians. And they do that because they assume, well, people just can't know the future, can they? And in a sense, they're right. People can't know the future, but God does. He alone rules history. The response of the coastlands to this news, though, it's not ideal. Verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldiering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails, so that it cannot be moved. In the face of the Lord, who is the first and with the last, who rules over history, who governs the future, they turn to idols. They rightly tremble, and verse 6, it's meant to be comedy, as if turning to the person next to you when you're about to be nuked and saying, be strong, is going to help. Now, where they turn, verse 7, is to idols. Idols, you see, they have to literally nail down to keep in place. Again, the contrast is crazy, isn't it? The Lord who fixes rulers of empires in place versus idols that have to be fixed in place by nails. Now, the nations are tried and found wanting. But then in the other bit of bread, we discover their idols are also laid bare. So again comes the invitation in verse 21. Verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. What needs to be proved? Well, the proof of any deity is they know the future. So verse 22, let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. It's like there's a lifeless mannequin in the dock. And the prosecution lawyer turns to the dummy and says, if you could just tell us the future, that would be great. Nothing. Perhaps if you could just state your name for the record. Nothing. Maybe the defendant could just move a hand or say a word to register they understand what's going on. Nothing. Please, sir, if you could just do something, do anything to prove you're not just a dead weight. Nothing. It's like the Lord God is saying to any and all rival gods, okay, you have the floor, let's hear it. Go ahead and embarrass me. It feels very like Psalm 2, doesn't it? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's no surprise the verdict is damning. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. As if to underline the gulf, that the gaping chasm between these idols, these no gods, and the one true God. We're reminded who's really at the wheel. Verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. God alone is the one in complete control over all history. Again, it's clear, God's going to stir up Cyrus to fulfill all of his good purposes. If we're wondering why it's from the north this time, it could be Cyrus represents both the north being Media and the east being Persia, or it could even be a reference to the direction his forces will come as they advance. But either way, there are no pretenders to the throne. God alone rules history. People spend fortunes trying to predict trends and discern which way the economic winds will blow. The Times Rich List has just been published, I don't know if you've seen it. On that list, some individuals have lost billions in recent years because they didn't see certain things coming. But nothing can catch God out. He not only knows the future, he governs it. It might be you're here today as a skeptic. You're not even sure if there is a God. The crowning proof of God's knowledge of the future, even his control of the future, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we'll see even more clearly in the coming weeks, the whole Old Testament looks forward to him. And then he does everything God's word predicts. And when he's on earth, he says he's going to die and rise again. And he does. He says how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be handed over, how he's going to be killed. And he even says when he'll rise from the dead. If we want to know whether God is real, if we want to see his control over history, then look to Jesus. Now, of course, Isaiah isn't just writing to tell us truths. He's writing so we change our thinking. He's writing for a purpose. You see, because the Lord alone rules history, of course it makes all the sense in the world not to be afraid. And so secondly, this morning, fear not the Lord's personal pledge to his people. Fear not. God rules history, yes, but far from being a fatalistic view where God just sits back and lets things play out according to his plan. Now God is intimately, personally involved and invested with his people. God is intimately, personally involved and invested in his people. Just recently we had our local elections. I don't know whether you voted, but probably all of us had some of the publicity shoved through the letterbox. Various pieces of paper all about why we should vote for a particular individual and the things they promise they'll do for us if they get elected. Well, here we get God's commitments, his pledges to his people. And they are quite simply stunning. To know God is ruling all of history for these ends, these purposes, is just incredible. And as you'll see on the handout, we get four pledges in the Lord's manifesto. So in verses 8 to 10, it's God's choosing or his election of his people that is front and center. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Israel weren't any better. Jacob wasn't more virtuous. Abraham wasn't more godly. He was a pagan idolater. Now, what marks them out is God's choosing. Twice Israel's referred to as God's servant. It's a massively privileged title. It's one reminding them they have a role to serve God. And to be chosen as a school prefect is special. And to be chosen to make partner is prestigious. And to be chosen to receive a knighthood is rare. To be chosen by God is on a different level entirely. Although the servant is singular, and we'll see why that's so important in the coming weeks, these verses are true of God's people corporately, collectively. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, these words are true of you today. As a family, we very often listen to a song that sets verse 10 to music. And they're just wonderful truths to let sink deep into our hearts, into our lives. Perhaps we're very familiar with verse 10 and we just need to be shocked by it again. Can you see the reason not to fear? For I am with you. For the Holy God to be with a sinful people is remarkable enough. But what does it mean for God to be with us, to have chosen us? It means the all-powerful God of the universe will strengthen you. He will help us. He will uphold you. How can we fear? And it's not just election, is it? It's also protection. Verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. It's brilliant. In verse 12, it's like they run out of enemies. It's like the champion boxer who can't find anyone to take them on. And everyone's just too afraid. But we need to be really clear on why this is. This isn't Israel on steroids. No, it's all about who's holding them by the hand. Or rather, it's all about whose hand they're holding. And this is the tiny kid in school whose older brother happens to be world kickboxing champion. So when their brother comes to pick them up from school and takes them by the hand to walk them home, no one's going to start picking on the little brother, are they? Just in case we missed it the first time, God repeats himself, fear not, I am the one who helps you. There is total safety if God has you by the hand. God is victorious. He will lead his people. There is protection. And then next, this protection is amplified as we turn to a scene of domination and division. Verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Just in case we've fallen asleep, a third time comes the command not to fear. And a third time comes the declaration, the Lord is the one who helps his people. Calling Jacob a worm isn't God kicking them when they're down, but it is highlighting their weakness, their smallness. Their dominance and significance don't come from themselves, but from their God. And not only does God redeem them, but you see, he also makes them a threshing sledge. And I'm just going to make a wild assumption and say, I don't imagine anyone here has been using a threshing sledge recently. Any farmer's been using a threshing sledge? Maybe, maybe not. If, like me, you have little to no idea what a threshing sledge is, even what it looks like, it quite literally separates the wheat from the chaff. It crushes the crops to open up their husks. And it separates the useful stuff to be kept from the useless stuff to be discarded. So picture a kind of heavy wooden board with a sharp underside, bits of flint and sharp iron and so on. That is a threshing sledge. But rather than running over crops, this threshing sledge, it's something like something out of Godzilla. It is threshing mountains. It is a vivid description of what God's people will do to all who oppose them. Threshing is another way of talking about judgment. Those who oppose God will one day be crushed. As Paul says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there's the picture of kind of domination or crushing, but I also think there are overtones of division or separation of that kind of judgment. Just like in Psalm 1, where the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. You see, isn't this what the gospel does through God's people? It divides. As the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus came and went, but God's people endured. As the Roman Empire has come and gone, but God's people remain undefeated. And down the ages, what happens as the gospel goes out from the lips of God's people? Some are judged as they refuse to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. God's wrath remains on them. But for those who do bow the knee, who submit to Jesus and receive life in his name, well, they become part of his people, forgiven and given eternal life. It's that sifting, that sorting going on, isn't it? The wheat and the chaff. That's what God's people do as we proclaim the gospel. So domination and division. And then the final pledge in verses 17 to 20, provision. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God will answer his needy people with plenty. In a description echoing the Exodus and pointing forward to the new creation, we get perfect provision and supernatural satisfaction. It's a lovely little snapshot of what a life-giving God we have. Doesn't it remind us of Jesus' words in John 7? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But again, we mustn't miss the purpose in all of this. Verse 20, it's so people come to understand God is the one at work. We get the mercy, we get the provision, we get the life, and God gets the glory. And they're four remarkable pledges, aren't they? But we haven't quite drilled down into how they help us not to fear, or to put it positively, how they help us live confidently for God. Because the Lord rules history, not the nations, not idols. Because of his personal pledges to his people, therefore, don't fear. I was looking up what the most popular fears were this week. I'm not sure fear could be popular. Maybe the most common fears people have. I wonder what we think they might be. And these are the ones the internet came up with. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of failure. Fear of being alone, and fear of death. And it just struck me how each one of them is so decisively dealt with in and through Jesus. So the fear of not being good enough. Well, God calls his beloved people a worm. But doesn't it only emphasize the depths of his love for them? We're chosen, called. He has set his love on us. God is the one who strengthens us in Jesus by his Spirit. Because it's not about how good we are, but about how good God is. And so we're liberated. We don't need to fear. We're loved. It's closely related to the fear of failure, isn't it? But if God is for us, who can be against us? We can rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Because in Jesus, we are totally victorious. God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. A Christian simply cannot be a failure. What about the fear of being alone? Like we were thinking about singleness last Sunday evening. Perhaps we're worried about being alone. Could be we long to be married, or we have been married and now we're widowed. But the answer to being alone isn't marriage, it's Jesus. Again, what does God say in verse 10? Fear not, for I am with you. Or what do we say at the end of our time each week from Matthew 28? Jesus' words. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. When we became a Christian, it's as if God takes us by the hand and never lets us go. We don't need to fear. Then finally, that fear of death. Some of us fear the next update from the hospital. Some of us fear even going inside a hospital. And we've already seen in Isaiah 25, death will be swallowed up. And here, Isaiah 41, we get this scene of perfect provision. Every enemy dealt with by God. The last enemy to be defeated is death, but it will be dealt with finally and fully. And we just need to look to the cross and see quite how committed God is to his pledges. As we close, just look at verse 10 and read it through the lens of the cross. How much is God committed to strengthening you? How much does he help us? What has he already done to uphold us? In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, let's not fear, but let's look to Jesus for help. About 20 years ago now, there's a Mercedes advert featuring Benicio del Toro. It pretends to be a movie trailer for a film called Lucky Star. Now, the film was never made. That was never the intention. But the premise is about a man who is beyond lucky. Everything just pans out for him. There's one scene where a mile or so of red lights all turn green at the same time and he just zooms down the road. That is not the kind of life on offer in Isaiah 41. Actually, it's one far, far better. If God rules all of history, and he does, and if he rules it all for the good of his people and ultimately for his glory, then there is absolutely nothing we will ever experience that is not personally and lovingly ordained by God for our good and all for his glory. I wonder whether we believe that. It is what Isaiah 41 is saying. We might struggle with anxiety, we may have many burdens in life, but each and every one of them is under God's loving, sovereign, righteous right hand. Whatever the next week, the next year, the next decade holds for us, we must look to Jesus and not fear, and live confidently for God, knowing he will help us. Let's pray together. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible commitment to your people. We thank you that we see that most clearly at the cross. And we pray, therefore, that we would be those who do not fear. Help us to remember that you are ruling all of history for our good and for your glory. And would we speak these words to one another as well? Help us to help one another not fear, but keep living confidently for you as we look to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.